Good to see everyone today. We are running out of summer. I think that's my realization this week is everything's kind of changing. The college students are getting ready to go back to college. We do have a handful of college students who are heading off for the first time. We also have a handful that have already gone off, but they're heading back out to college again. And for those of you who are college students, we wish you well. There are a lot of challenges, a lot of joys, a lot of temptations out on the campus, and we pray that your studies and your spiritual life goes well. But it is a big challenge. It is a big challenge. I think, as I said, those things kind of remind us that that summer is coming to a close and that the fall is going to be upon us pretty soon. And I was thinking about, for us as a church and for the college students who are leaving, what's a topic that we could talk about today that would be helpful, that would be beneficial for all of us? And one of the thoughts that kind of came to me as I was thinking about that was prayer. I know a lot of times we don't think about that when things change. When we're going back to school or when things are changing, we think about the things that we need to be ready for. We think about getting supplies or meeting people or just things we need to prepare to be ready for everything that's coming up. I know as a church, we got together as a leadership group and we talked about what the fall would look like. And in that, it was a lot of preparation. What do we need to prepare for? Are people going to be coming to the church who haven't been here before? Are we going to be growing? Are we going to be shrinking? What types of ministries are we going to start? What types of new things do we want to begin? And whenever things change, it's about preparations. It's about what do we need to do? How can we get ready for this? And I think a lot of times, if we're not careful, the thing that we tend to forget is prayer. And we tend to forget how important prayer is. And you don't have to be a Christian here today to know what prayer is. I mean, the funny thing with prayer is, I think to some degree, everyone prays. If you're part of another religion, then you've prayed in that manner. But even if you're not a Christian, you've probably gotten to points in your life where you've just prayed. That's kind of the way it works, right? There's no atheists in foxholes. So I thought today would be kind of beneficial. We're just out of the old series and we haven't gotten to a new series yet in September. So I thought I'd jump around a little bit for the next few weeks. And today I thought prayer is something that we do need to keep thinking about and keep working into our lives. Having said that, the text for today is Nehemiah chapter 1. So if you have your Bible, if you can turn to it. And we're going to be looking at the prayer section, which starts in verse 4 and actually goes down to verse 11. I asked Richard to read the verses before it because there's some context in there that I wanted to draw your attention to. But as we go through it, essentially what I want to concentrate on is this. There's, for a little while when I was younger as a Christian, there was kind of a discussion of what makes prayer work. And Newsday, Newsweek, Time, all those magazines, once a year they do kind of a what's the benefit of prayer? And they talk about the medical benefits, the spiritual and the mental benefits, those types of things. For a little while there was this question of what makes prayer work. Now, today I have a couple of thoughts and ideas, but it's not a formula. Today's message is entitled Prevailing Prayer, or if you want to think about it another way, it's prayer that works. And the things that we're going to see in Nehemiah are things we see all throughout the scriptures. We see them in the Psalms, we see them in the rest of the Old Testament, and we see them in the New Testament. And so, as we look at these things about what makes prayer work, I want you to remember that this isn't a formula, but at the same time, this is what makes our prayer lives come alive. And I think if you practice some of these things, it will help make your prayer life come alive. And we'll see how that leads us and it draws us into Christ. So we're at Nehemiah chapter 1, if you have your Bible open. And for those of you who don't historically know where we are in the storyline of the Bible, we're at the point where the kings of Israel, the kingdoms have been conquered, the people have been led into captivity, and God has made a promise to the people in captivity that he would bring them back to the promised land. So we're at a stage where the people are in captivity, they've been promised to go back into the promised land, and God is beginning to start that movement. So what God does is God begins to stir in the hearts of the people and the hearts of the prophets, these prophecies telling them they are going to go into the promised land, they're going to return to the land that they once owned, and along comes Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah is a man who is a faithful Jew. He is also a member of the king's court. This time it was the Persian Empire that had come in and taken over the land. And so he was a very influential person. God takes Nehemiah and leads this movement to restore the people to Jerusalem. And this process that they go through, when you go through Nehemiah and Ezra, it's a process of rebuilding the city, a physical renewal, but it's also a process of spiritual renewal. Ezra comes right behind him and institutes these spiritual mandates that begin to revive the people's hearts to bring them back into the land fully. And so as we go through this, the first thing that we see and the thing that writer wants to make clear is that even though Nehemiah is a great leader, even though he's a man of conviction and courage, even though he is a motivator of other men, the writer of Nehemiah starts, and in the very beginning, he wants to show us why all of this happens. And his reason is prayer. That's why the entire book opens up with this one prayer. So I'm going to read bits and parts of it, but what we're going to do is, as we go through the prayer, we're going to look at three aspects of prevailing prayer. Three reasons, well, not three reasons, but three aspects of this prayer and how this prayer worked. And like I said, even if you're not a Christian today, I think these things will benefit you and show you how Christian prayer is different and it is unique in certain ways. First thing that we see about prevailing prayer is that prevailing prayer focuses on God's presence. Okay, prevailing prayer focuses on God's presence. Let me read verses 4-7 for us today. And it says, this is actually Nehemiah's prayer recorded for us. Verse 4 is kind of lead up, and he says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, statutes, and rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Okay, so that's kind of the lead-in. We see this kind of introductory part of his prayer. We see this little confession part. And the thing that's interesting to me is that this prayer at this point really has nothing to do with the problem. Okay, Nehemiah, again, is the man that God chooses to begin this process of renewal. Nehemiah goes on a trip to Jerusalem, which is, for those of you who don't know, Jerusalem was the spiritual capital of Israel. After the conquest, the people are let out. Nehemiah goes back to Jerusalem. It's in shambles. You know, everything has been torn apart. Everything has been destroyed. You know, it's a shell of itself. And Nehemiah is hurt. Nehemiah is concerned. Nehemiah is worried. You know, as he sees the fact that Jerusalem, the gates are torn down and the city's in shambles, it hurts him and it bothers him because this reflects the greatness and the glory of God. And so he looks at the city and he says, he thinks in his heart, anyone who looks at the city will think that God is nothing. And it pains him to think about that. Matter of fact, it hurts him so much that he fasts, he mourns, he prays for this extensive time. Can't do anything else. Now, in the prayer recorded, you expect it to start for him to say, Lord, you're great and awesome. Here's our problem. Help us to rebuild. Lord, the walls are in shambles. Your city is in ruins. Lord, help us. Here's what we're going to do. You know, that's what we expect. Matter of fact, if you were in Nehemiah's shoes, if I was in Nehemiah's shoes, that's what I would pray. You know, I would start this wonderful prayer and I would say, Lord, you are awesome, you're great, you can do anything. Lord, here's what we need you to do, right? I mean, that's a very natural way that we pray. The funny thing in this prayer is Nehemiah begins to pray and he says nothing about the issue. He says nothing about the most pressing issue, which is the wall. Instead, what we see is the central theme of his prayer is not the wall, it's God's presence. Matter of fact, in that little section that I read, two different times, three different ways, he asks for God's presence. He says, listen to our prayers. He says, be with us, be here. And if you notice, it's not a prayer about a problem. It's a prayer primarily about the presence of God. You know, what Nehemiah is doing is he's asking God to hear, to listen, to be with them, And in doing that, Nehemiah recognizes what the true problem is. The true problem isn't that the gates are torn down. The true problem is that people's hearts have been torn down. He realizes the main problem isn't brick and mortar. The real problem is in here with God's people. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but a lot of times what we do in our prayers is we pray situations, we pray problems. And one of the reasons why I think most of us believe that God doesn't answer is because those situations, those problems don't really change, right? I mean, every once in a while, God can do a miracle and he can change that. But here's the truth of the matter. Truth of the matter is, if you were to pray and say, God, this is my problem, if God were to change that problem, it still doesn't mean that your problem is fixed necessarily. Right? You could pray for years and years, say, Lord, give me a spouse. I'm so lonely. If I just had someone to marry and someone to be with, someone that was, my husband, someone that was my wife, then everything would be okay. You find someone, you get married, you get into marriage, and you go, you know what? I'm still kind of lonely. Lord, I thought this would fix everything. I thought this would make everything right. See, a lot of times, even when God answers us the way we want him to answer, it isn't the solution that we want it to be. It isn't the thing that really captivates our hearts, that fills us, that motivates us, that makes everything right in the world. And that's actually one of the problems that we have. The reason why we identify this as a problem is because we say, this is what's messing up my life. No, it isn't. It's not. Anytime you say about a situation or circumstance, this is what's messing up my life, it's never really true. That's one of the reasons why you can have someone else who goes through the exact same situation that is completely fine, at peace, perfectly content, even joyful through it. Situations can affect us, they can sway us, but our problems really aren't in our situation. What Nehemiah prays for is he prays for the presence of God. And I'll tell you this from a very honest standpoint is for most of my life, my prayers have been about situations. Even today, when I pray things, I still want to pray situations. I still want to pray, like, this is my problem, this is what's going on. But what I've begun to realize over my lifetime is that if I have God's presence, those problems really don't matter anymore. That if God comes near, if I sense God's goodness, if I sense his love, if I sense his faithfulness, everything else begins to melt away. And that's an amazing thing. If you begin to pray God's presence, Lord, I just want to know you more. I just want to love you more. That can make anything go away. If you're going to God saying, Lord, I need a spouse, I need a husband, I need a wife. If God fills you with his presence, you say, I'm good. if you're struggling with finances, in a weird way, if God gives you his presence, you go, but I can be at peace. And you see, I think the problem a lot of times with our prayers is we focus our prayers and our attentions on our situations, on things going wrong. And a lot of times that's what disappoints us, is the only way God can answer a prayer like that is to change that situation. The Bible tells us a lot of times that God gives us bad situations because he wants to do things in us. And so when we begin to pray those bad things to go away, it's not a surprise that sometimes God says, no, this is the way it's going to be. And I don't want that to discourage you. I don't want you to think, so you're just telling us that in Christianity, God's really not going to answer the prayers that we pray. No, God is going to answer, but he'll answer you with his presence. And that's really what you need. That's what you need. That's what your heart longs for. And that's the only thing that will make all the wrongs right. Now, I want you to understand how unique that is. As a Christian, I can say that and everyone can agree with me, but you have to be a Christian to believe that. It's something that if you're a Christian, you can believe that. If you're not, it's really hard to believe. In every other religion, prayer is not about God coming down to you. Prayer is about you going up to God. And that's a very different thing. In every other religion, I pray or I say these things or I do these things because I need to make my way back up to God. I have to pray at the right times in the right ways. And hopefully, if I pray in the right ways at the right times for the right things, then I'll sense a measure of, I'll feel a measure of peace because God will be in that. God will touch me then because I've made it. The amazing thing about Christian prayer, though, is it says you don't have to make it. And a matter of fact, Nehemiah is praying for himself. He's praying for his people. The people aren't spiritually aware at all anymore. And in his prayer, he says, come down, come meet us. See, we have a God who meets us, who comes down, who bends down low, and who meets us where we are. I mean, that's what the incarnation is about. The incarnation shows us that our God, unlike any other God that any other religion talks about, our God comes to us. He doesn't say, hey, clean yourself up and then you can come to me. Pray this way and then I'll pay attention to you. The Bible tells us that the God that we love, the God that we serve, is a God who serves us, a God who steps down to us. And that's one of the reasons you can pray for God's presence and not worry about what that means. You can say, Lord, come. Fill my heart. Or come into my problems. Comfort me. And God will always answer a prayer like that. God will always answer a prayer like that. So that's the first thing we see about prevailing prayer, is prevailing prayer focuses on God's presence. Simply saying, Lord, I need you, come, is always a prayer that honors God. Second thing we see about prevailing prayer is that prevailing prayer is bold. Let me read verses 8 through 10 for us. And I really like... I guess as a pastor, I really love this part of the prayer, and I'll show you why. Verse 8, Nehemiah says, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I've chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Now, I want you to notice kind of what's happening here. What Nehemiah is doing is he's actually making this incredibly bold statement. Maybe I can come up with an analogous kind of illustration as I'm going through this. But what Nehemiah is doing is this. He's making this big request based on God's word and based on God's character. If you notice, in the very beginning of that, he says, God, here's what you said in your word. Here's what you told Moses. You told Moses that if your people do this, 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 and this, then you will do this, right? It says, if you told Moses, if your people do this, you will do this. He says, you know what, God? Get ready because we're going to do that. You know, it's an incredibly bold thing to say. You know, it's this incredible, you know, what he's doing is he's taking God's words, he's taking God's promises, and he's saying, God, get ready because we're gonna do that. Be ready, fulfill that. You know, get ready to do the thing that you told us you would do. And it's incredibly bold. Now, this isn't Nehemiah kind of saying, Lord, if it's at all in your good graces, it would be really nice if you kind of helped us with the wall, and you know, maybe if you took care of us from our enemy. You know, it's not that at all. You know, Nehemiah is kind of bold, and he says, it's almost that he could quote a verse and say, you know, in Exodus, you were saying this, and God, get ready, because we're going to do that. And it's, again, it's very, very bold. It's very strong. He's telling God to be prepared because he and his people will be faithful. And I want you to notice that. You know, there is a sense in which there is a boldness to our prayer in which we can use God's words. And if we are using God's word, we can be bold, we can be confident that this is going to happen, that God is going to do that. You know, so in his prayer, he says, we are going to repent and we are going to seek you. Lord, we will do the things that you desire. Lord, be ready to do what you are going to do. And you know what I want you to notice is boldness is not necessarily about being demanding. We can misunderstand it that way, and we could say, well, he's being so forthright, he's being so demanding of God. No, boldness is about committing ourselves to seek God and seek God's glory. Boldness is about standing, understanding, and standing in God's promises. Boldness is about expecting God to respond. Now, boldness means not stopping. Now, one of the things that I love about Nehemiah every single time I read it is in verse 1 of chapter 1, we're given a date. In the beginning of chapter 2, we're given another date, and essentially what we begin to see through those two dates is Nehemiah is fasting and praying this prayer for 4 months before he ever does anything. Before he ever goes to the king to make a request, before he ever begins this process of rebuilding the wall, from the moment he sees what the problem is to the moment he begins to act, 4 months. That's boldness. Boldness isn't being demanding. Boldness is being persistent. It's persevering. It's saying, this is the hard work that I am doing. And you see, for Nehemiah understood that was the true work. Because the work wasn't just about rebuilding a wall. He could have hired a construction company. You know, he could have hired my company to come in and to, you know, put some cranes up and get the walls put up and inspect everything. But Nehemiah understood a lot more had to go on. It was about the hearts of the people. And Nehemiah understood that this is where the true work was being done. And so we're told in verse 1 and then verse 1 of chapter 2 that 4 months have gone by. That's boldness. Now, boldness isn't saying one thing really loudly to God one time. It's bringing something back to God again and again and again and again and again. That's how my kids are bold. You know, my kids are bold when they ask me again and again. And sometimes the boldness can be negative, right? Again and again and again and again. Sometimes it's a positive. They bring it again and again and again. And it's a confidence. It's knowing that, Dad, this is the kind of dad you are. This is what you said. This is what you promised. And there's a goodness in that. You know, the amazing thing about Nehemiah is you kind of look at this and go, well, you know, Nehemiah must have been so much closer to God, so he had much more comfort being able to be bold. I'll tell you, if you're a Christian today, you have more reason to be bold and confident in your prayers before God. Number one, you have far more promises. You have far more scripture than Nehemiah ever had. You have far more about the character of God, about the work of God than Nehemiah ever had. And so when you ask for something based on what God has said he would do, then God will do it. You know, we have a lot more to be confident of. Another reason why we have a lot more reason, if you're a Christian, you have a lot more reason to be bold, is because Nehemiah actually didn't understand something that's integral to your boldness. Nehemiah knew that a Savior was coming, but he didn't know what the Savior would do. He didn't know exactly who the Savior would be. Hebrews tells us that we can enter God's presence in prayer with confidence because we have a great high priest. Our great high priest, Jesus, has come to us, and he has thrown open the gates of heaven. He has cast open the presence in the throne room of God so that God's people could now enter into the throne room of the King and be in his presence and ask for what is needed. And so if you're a Christian today, you have every reason to be bold. You have every reason to be confident. You have every reason to ask in a way that is expectant. Does that mean God is going to do it? No. There are a lot of times we pray things that aren't on God's plans. But it means that whenever there is something that we need to ask, that we want to ask, that we desire to ask, we don't have to fear. We don't have to tremble. We don't have to worry. We can enter in and we can know that through Christ, we can be bold and we can be confident. And that makes a tremendous difference. Again, not being demanding, but committing ourselves to seek God, to seek God's glory, to understand and to stand on God's promises and to expect God to answer, to expect God to respond. The third thing about prayer that I wanted to share with you, and this is the one that to me is the most important. It really informs kind of my prayers the most. Third thing that we see here is that prevailing prayer, third of all, is kingdom-oriented. Let me read the very end of the prayer that I didn't get to. I think we stopped at 10, so I'm going to go to, I'll actually reread 10 and then we'll go to 11. It says, "They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." What's happening is all throughout this prayer, and at the end, Nehemiah is praying for something much larger. Again, he's not mentioning the city in particular. He's not saying, God, do this little thing for this group of people who are going back. He's really praying for the big kingdom of God. That actually starts out the whole movement when you go back into verses 1 through 3, where he goes to visit the city of Jerusalem. The walls have been torn down. The city's in shambles. And he doesn't just weep because the city is in shambles. He doesn't just weep because, oh, that's where I used to play kickball, and that's where my school was, and that's where, you know, the reason why he's weeping is because all of this reflects on the greatness and the glory of God. And so from the very beginning, what drives him, what moves him, and what leads him into this prayer is the fact that, Nehemiah is concerned about the kingdom, not just about his little problem or his people, his friend's little problem. He is concerned about God's problem. He is concerned about what God is doing or what's happening for God in this world. And if you notice, his prayer then becomes much larger than about one church, one people, one area. It becomes about God's kingdom and about God reigning in the world. And again, that's why he's so bothered by the fact that the walls are torn down. This is God's honor. This is God's glory. This should be God's capital for God's kingdom. God should be seen from everywhere to everyone. And Lord, that's not what's happening now. And you know what? When you see Nehemiah caring about this broader kingdom of God, it makes us realize how small our prayers really are. You know, I think one of the funny things that happens to us, and I know this happens to me, is if our prayers are not kingdom-oriented, if they're not kingdom-centered, then prayer is simply a deeper act of selfishness, isn't it? Think about that for a second. If prayer is not about the kingdom, then prayer simply becomes a deeper act of selfishness. Now, Lord, help me with this in my life. Lord, I've been going through this, and I don't know what to do. Help me in this. Lord, this person said this to me, and I don't know what to do. Lord, help me in that. Lord, here's my problems. You see, if the kingdom isn't in view, then all you're doing for the 5, 10, 15 minutes is you're just looking inward and you're just throwing your problems up to God. And instead of making you more open, instead of giving you a greater vision, instead of making you more aware of God's plans, it's making you more narrow, because all you're seeing are your problems. And you begin to see them, if you prayed again and again, you begin to see it to the exclusion of everyone else's problems. You begin to see those things in exclusion to what everything else is happening that God is trying to do. And you see, that's not what prayer is for. You know, Jesus opens up his prayer, and in the Lord's Prayer, he says, your kingdom come, your will be done. And in light of that, in light of all those things, give me my daily bread, Lord. In light of all the things that you're doing in this world, I need my daily bread. And you see, that's a very different way to pray. It's not that we shouldn't be praying for our own needs, but a lot of times we only pray for our own needs. And we have no vision, we have no idea of what God is doing in this world. Let me give you an example, and this is something that I've thought about a little bit lately that it's becoming more and more convicting. But a lot of times, you know, one of the things that if you're a parent, you find yourself praying a lot for, it's for your children. You know, Lord, help my child be this or that, or help them prepare for their school or their college or their work or whatever else. And one of the things that's kind of struck me as I've been kind of going through Psalm 129 and some other things is that in some ways, like, I can pray for my children in a way that, again, is very kind of narrow, very self-oriented, very kind of small and enclosed, that doesn't include God's vision. Or what I can do is I can pray almost the exact same thing, but say, Lord, well, prepare my child for their college or for their work or for their whatever it is, relationships, because Lord, I know that you will use them for your kingdom. I know Psalm 129, they're an arrow in your quiver. And that, Lord, you will use their life for something far more wonderful. Lord, prepare them in their studies to be intellectually capable Christians. Prepare them in their activities and the things that they're doing to be strong, to be physically strong, to take the gospel wherever they go. Build them in their relationships, Lord, so that through the way that they love, people can be compelled and see the love of Christ. And you see, those are two different types of prayer, aren't they? I mean, even if you change that prayer slightly, what happens is all of a sudden you're opening up your prayers to God's vision, to God's purpose, to what God is doing. And instead of simply being concerned for your kids and the things that they're doing at that moment, you're beginning to think about all the things that God will do. And maybe down the road, that changes those prayers. But you know, that's how we have to pray for ourselves too. A lot of times when we run into problems, we get locked down into the details of those problems. And sometimes we have to say, Lord, help me in this problem, but Lord, in this problem, let me see the glory of Christ. Let me, if it's suffering, Lord, let me suffer well so that I can help others. Lord, in my struggles, Lord, help me to cling on to my faith in you. Help me to grow in my faith for you. And then, Lord, as I grow in my faith, help me to be a blessing to others. And so I want you to notice, even though it sounds similar in the beginning, it's a very different prayer. All of a sudden you go from, Lord, here's my problems, here's what I think should happen. You can then open it up and go, but Lord, however you deem fit, whatever you want to do with me, however you want me to bless my family, my friends, my coworkers, my world. And you see, prayers like that really do begin to change you. Being kingdom-oriented isn't just adding these things onto your prayers. It's seeing your life through the lens of God. And when you can do that, when you start doing that, it will change the types of prayers you pray. And it will change your life, because all of a sudden, in the moments now when you're suffering and struggling but not praying, you'll remember and you'll be connected to the fact that there's a much greater purpose for your life than simply for God to make it easy right now. And you see, that's what you and I need. You and I need to be constantly connecting to a greater purpose, to a greater thing, to a higher beauty, to a greater honor, to a more wondrous future than any of us can imagine. And the only way we do that is to center our hearts and minds on the kingdom of God, the glory that is coming, and all the goodness that God will do in it. That type of prayer will change your prayers and it will change your heart. Again, that's exactly the way that Jesus teaches us to pray. As your kingdom come, your will be done. And the more you can pray like that, then you begin to pray for the kingdom and those things to come. You begin to understand what that is. You know, for instance, even for us as a church, you know, as we get ready to start the fall again, I really do want to ask all of us to be praying for the church. The last church we were in was a church that was a bigger church, but was struggling with finances and with attendance and stuff like that. And I remember a lot of people coming up to me at different times saying, I've been really praying for the finances of the church, that, you know, people can give more and that we can have, you know, more money to use in the budget. Or people come and say, we've been praying for more people to come, that they feel. And I really appreciated it. I appreciated that people were praying. I appreciated people were coming and telling me about it. I think what I learned through all of that is that there's so much more to pray for than finances and attendance. I think if we simply pray to be a part of the movement of the gospel that God is doing here, then God will take care of us. If we pray that we can be a church that is faithful to the scriptures and loving to all that come into our doors and all the people that we intersect with, if we pray that we become a part of this thing that God is doing in this DC metro area where the gospel is going out, where people are experiencing the love of Christ, then God will give us what we need. God will bring to us who he needs to bring us to. He will do what he needs to do. Our prayers really don't have to be focused on, Lord, put some more butts in the seat. Lord, open people's wallets. You know, it doesn't have to be about those things. It's, Lord, help us to be a part of all these majestic things that you're doing here, to change this area and ultimately to change our nation. And when we pray prayers like that, God will give us what we need. God will provide everything that comes along that is a need and that is a part of that great vision. And so this summer, this fall, as we do kind of launch into fall, I want to ask you to pray for that. I want to ask you to pray that for us as a church, CTPC, that for us as a church, that we can be a part of this movement of the gospel. And you know what? There really is a movement of God's gospel here in this area. You might not feel it, you might not know it, but there is a movement happening here in the DC metro area. Now, the more I kind of get on blogs and read about all the stuff going on with politics, I feel like I see more and more Christians stating what they believe and how that affects public policy. I'm seeing more and more politicians express their faith beliefs in more convicting manners. I see changes being made. I see churches wanting to step into the fray. I'm seeing churches make statements about things that are going on culturally. And God is doing something. And that's really my prayer. My prayer is that we can be a part of that movement, not just on a political level, but on a very personal level. That we can be a church, that we can be a people that are taking the gospel to our friends, to our families, to our coworkers, that they can be seeing the love of Christ through us. And that love becomes so compelling that they want to join up, they want to sign up, they want whatever it is that we have. That's the type of vision, that's the type of prayer that God always honors. And you see, the problem is our prayers are far too narrow, far too small, far too self-serving. And again, I think this is one of those, if you're a Christian, you can really believe that your prayers are going to do this. You can really believe because there is a God who has plans who are much bigger than yours. There's a God who has a purpose that is much greater than yours. And this God can weather any storm. He can weather any problem. As a matter of fact, at the very end of this prayer, verse 11, Nehemiah closes and he says this, "Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayers of your servants who delight to fear your name and give your servant success today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." The last thing I wanted to address is this. Why does God hear this type of prayer? Now, why does God listen to Nehemiah? Because Nehemiah, even though he does these wonderful things, even though he's a great leader, he's just a sinful man. Why does God listen to the prayers of Nehemiah and the prayers of the people? Because the people are far from him. He says, you know, listen to us listen to the prayers of your servants who delight to fear your name. They don't. They've been outcast. They've been thrown out of their land because they haven't obeyed God. They haven't listened to God. They haven't done what God wanted. So why would God listen to the prayers of Nehemiah and the prayers of these people? And the New Testament tells us why. It tells us the only reason why God would listen to a prayer like this, from a man like this, from people like this, the only reason why he would listen to us when we say, "Lord, be attentive to us, your servants," is because the Bible tells us in the New Testament that there was another servant, Jesus Christ, and that this servant truly did fear God. He truly did live his life for the purpose and the glory of God. And when his moment of struggle came, when his moment of temptation came, when his moment of trial came, he prayed a prayer and God didn't listen. He said, "Lord, take this from me," and it wasn't taken from him. And you see, for you and I, we can pray this prayer and know that we are heard, because Jesus wasn't. And that's the beauty of the cross. Beauty of the cross is that on the cross, Jesus took what we deserved. So through his death and through his resurrection, we would get what he deserves. That's the beauty of the substitutionary atonement. Prayer without Jesus is just hope. It's just blind hope. And you know, some of us do a lot of that too. Lord, we just look up in the sky and we say, "Change this," and all it is blind hope. If you're a Christian today, your prayers don't have to be blind hope. You can look to Christ and you can see that if God allowed Jesus to go to the cross, be resurrected, he did it so that you could know that your prayers would be heard, and even in your worst circumstances, God would bring a resurrection. And that's what we all need, right? We need a resurrection, something that makes wrong things right again. Once you know that that's what Jesus has done, every prayer can be bold. Every prayer can be confident. Every prayer can be about this wonderful kingdom that God is building. And every prayer can simply be a prayer of, Lord, we need your presence. We want you. Let's pray together. Lord, as we shared about prayer, we do want to take a few moments to confess, because even though there's no real right and wrong to prayer, there is. Lord, in so many prayers that we've prayed, they've only simply been about us. Lord, they haven't really been things that have been honoring to you or thoughtful about you. They've simply been gripe sessions, counseling sessions, where we've listed out the things that are wrong. And Lord, in doing that, it's just been blind hope, saying, Lord, change this, change that. And Lord, we do confess that when you haven't, we've been upset with you. We've been disappointed. And sometimes we've lost faith to say, God really doesn't work in prayer. But Lord, I ask you to show us that prayer is at least a little different than we understand it to be. Lord, that it's really not about fixing problems. It's about being in your presence. Lord, in your presence, every problem melts away. Knowing what Jesus did for us, Lord, make us bold and confident, sure that we can enter into the throne room, bring our requests to you. And Lord, we pray that for every single one of us, that we can see the bigger picture, because there is a bigger picture. Lord, you've started a wonderful work. All the way back in Genesis 3, you made a promise that one day a Savior would come and that he would make all things right. Lord, that's what we want to live for. We want to live for a world that is being resurrected. And we pray, Lord, that through the resurrection, Lord, we too can be changed. I thank you for all that you're doing, for all that you will do, for the ways that you will ask us to be a part of it. We pray for our church. We pray for our families. And we pray for ourselves, that we can be people who deeply know and love the cross and the resurrection. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we continue with our worship today, we're going to take our tithes and offerings now. If you're not a Christian, or if this is your first time here, please don't feel obligated to give. With ushers, please come up.